If you have your Bibles with you, let us turn to a Psalm, and I shall read for us Psalm 9. Okay. Let me read for us Psalm number 9. I will sing praise. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. We have the thanksgiving for the offering now.
Let us give thanks for the offering. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your God who is good to us in undeserving sinners. We need your Son, your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to save us from the cross of Calvary. And indeed, Father, we pray that this truth will continue to be heard, Father. And as we know that, Lord, we thank you also for providing us for all our needs. We pray that, Lord, you will bless this as we bring forth this offering to you, O Lord. We pray that you will bless this in the furtherance of your kingdom. And Father, we also pray that you continue to bless those who are laboring for you, Father, those who are the pastors, those who are the missionaries. We pray that, Lord, you continue to bless them doubly. Bless their families as well, O Lord, and keep them close to you. And we pray that, Lord, as through your word, Father, we pray that, Lord, your word could reach out far and wide to preach Christ and him crucified. That, Lord, your goodness be upon all those who are still living in the sin. And we pray that, Lord, they will be drawn close to you and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you all this, we pray, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles open with you, we turn to a passage in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I will read up to verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So if you keep the Bible, your Bible is open to this passage, we shall be looking principally at verses 16 to 17. So let's commit this time to God in prayer. O Lord, we give thanks for your word, for this word is infallible, inerrant, and is given by the mouth of God to holy men to write it down. And we have this before us, the deposit of your mind and your will for us. And we ask, O Lord, that we will treat it carefully. We will reverence your word, both in our hearts and in our lives. And we desire, O Lord, that you may speak to us. And we know we are so, our minds are so darkened and so slow of understanding, that you will help us. We commit all this before you, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you have your Bibles at the passage that we have read, we come to the topic called the Gospel, the power of God to salvation. And let me repeat the verses again from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As an introduction, it is well said that the teaching on justification by faith alone, taught here, is a measure of the standing of the church, the rise and fall of the church in the eyes of God and in the eyes of his faithful people. If the apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ says it so definitively and succinctly in just a few words, and develops it so thoroughly in the succeeding verses and chapters, then we better sit up, we better take notice and be wise and strengthen ourselves and not neglect to uphold this gospel. Many good churches have gone astray for the neglect and surrender of this same gospel to another gospel which is not a gospel at all. The battleground remains the same for all ages, for the church to defend this gospel as Paul did many years ago and believers over the centuries. we do well to be faithful to this same gospel. Let us try to understand this passage and apply it at the same time. The background shows that the Apostle Paul had wanted to visit the church in Rome, but was hindered. He knew if he was present, they would learn much from him, because he was the apostle, and thus grow in stature and maturity, and they would be mutually edified, and Paul included, of course. But what is so important to Paul that he would risk everything to proclaim this gospel and remain faithful preaching this gospel in spite of so many challenges and threatenings? He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And we want to say three things in these few verses that we have just read. Firstly, on the gospel content, the content of the gospel. First, it is of Christ, and it is from Christ. It is Christ who called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It is Christ who saved Paul from his sins and ignorance in wanting to destroy the church. It is Christ who gave the gospel to Paul. It did not originate from Paul or from his cleverness or wisdom. It was bestowed or entrusted to Paul to preach it as it was given, unadulterated. Finally, it is the gospel of Christ. It centers on Christ and is about him. You can never exhaust the wonder of Christ and the gospel of him crucified. A Christless gospel is no gospel at all. It is man-made. Because there is, if you preach a gospel that has no Christ in it, it is man-made. It is futile. It is powerless. And abhorred by God. A gospel without the death of Christ is incomplete, but still powerful. But when the gospel of Christ and him crucified are there, it shows in the saying, it is the power of God to salvation. There is a power in the gospel. The power of the gospel is the power of God. The omnipotence of God is behind it. That same power is the power that God created the world, the worlds, and not just the world, the universe. And it's the same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. That is great power. The gospel has his signature and authority in it. Where the gospel is preached, there is that possibility of power to convert by the Holy Spirit. So we must be prayerful when the gospel is preached. We must ask God to convert. Where no gospel is preached or read from the Bible, there is silence, however much noise or loud sound you may make. God is not in it where no gospel is preached to the sinner. When God's word is preached, yes, God is there. But it is the gospel that must address the lost. Without the gospel, it is just head knowledge to the unsaved. We must always bring the gospel from the passage to the hearer. He must be confronted by his sin, by judgment to come, by Christ's death and resurrection, that is his saving work, and the call to repentance and faith in Christ. Then we see that this same gospel, it saves people. When someone hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit sovereignly works through the gospel heard. The sinner is made aware of his sins against God and feels the judgment against him. He knows Christ died on the cross to pay for sins and prays that his sins be forgiven him. But being born again, he now sees Christ dying for his sins. This is the invisible work of the Holy Spirit. The sinner does not have the righteousness of God that God requires, but finds it fulfilled in Christ, accounted to him when he believed. All this he sees with some awakening spiritual sight. He is a new creation. He is a new man. He is a spiritual man now when he's converted, able to discern spiritual things. Then we see the righteousness of God is contained in the gospel. It is revealed in the gospel. This righteousness is a requirement, a condition of God for a sinner to be received by God. It's a demand of God. The Jews thinking that they can do works of righteousness according to the law as an earning power on compliance to God's requirement, assumed this was possible in their power and believed so. There were able people like that. You remember the rich young ruler who left the Lord Jesus very saddened? Gamaliel, the mentor of the Apostle Paul, and many sincere Judaizers, and even Saul before he became Paul. Now Saul thought that he achieved it. He achieved this conformity to the law, but he was deceived. He says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 4, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But Paul adds in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 and 9, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, dung, actually the literal word, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. He pursued this righteousness in trying to obey the law of God and thinking that he had it, he had achieved it, which is from the law. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul says he would not trust his own righteousness now. He considered it all but dung. And he wants the righteousness that is from God by faith. But what is this righteousness? It is the perfect conformity to God's righteous requirement that is fulfilled in fully obeying the law of God. Being a sinner, none could achieve it and failed, however much attempted. The Apostle Paul strenuously tried. He thought he made it. He was deceived and ignorant. The sinless Christ, the Son of God incarnate, God and man in two distinct natures and one person, achieved that righteousness that God required, both in thought, in word, and deed, to qualify, to be appointed and act as a mediator between God and man. By this act and by his life of Christ, the gospel contains this righteousness. He says, in it. See, yeah, if you know the verses we read, in it, see, for it, in it, what is this it? For it is, what is it is the power of God. What is in it? It is the gospel, okay? The gospel contains this righteousness. This righteousness is imputed, considered as perfectly the sinner's, regarded as belonging to the sinner when he comes to faith in Christ. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 9, the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Don't forget that in him, okay? Being joined by faith in the Lord Jesus, we have this righteousness which is outside of us. It is achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's accounted, it's regarded as ours. It's not transferred in some magical way. It is the righteousness of Christ regarded, accounted as ours. We mustn't stop here. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5 to 8, we are told the righteousness of sins imputed are together joined with the forgiveness of sins. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 to 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So when Christ died on the cross, he accomplished two things: the imputation of sins and payment for sins of his people upon his body, and guaranteed his righteousness solely achieved by him to be imputed and accounted to sinners who were saved. So righteousness and forgiveness of sins are twin brothers who are given to those who believe. The Old Testament attests to this righteousness, as the Apostle Paul will explain later in the book of Romans. And secondly, we want to see the gospel condition and scope. Firstly, it is for the Jew first, then the Greek. The Lord Jesus said he came for the Jews. That's the purpose he came. He came for the Jews. And he said to this Syrophoenician woman, he says, the food was meant for the children and not for dogs, meaning those outside of Israel, the non-Jews, were regarded as unclean. This is evident that the Jews were the recipients. Why the Lord Jesus came to the Jews first? Because the Jews were the recipients of the Word of God, the Commonwealth of Israel. God revealed himself to them. He dealt with them. He dwelt with them. He lived with them. And they were called the people of God. And he was God of his people. The gospel was meant for them first, not in terms of time only, but in terms of priority, at least till the Christ came and finished his work on the earth. The Jews only thought it was not just a priority, but an exclusive right to them alone. They thought, well, it's ours. It doesn't belong to those outside the nation, the Gentiles. They are the dogs. So they had this wrong thinking. Paul also says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5 to 9, it is the Jews first who will face indignation and wrath from God. The Jew first and also the Greek. Oh, so you might say, oh yes, we receive all the blessing, we have the priority. But you, because of your sin, you will also be the first in priority to face the indignation and wrath from God. It says in chapter 2 verse 5 of Romans, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there is a priority. For there is no partiality with God, but God was using Israel as a medium or avenue in saving a whole race from descendants of Adam. See, God was using Israel as only an avenue, as only a means, an agent, so that he would reveal his way of salvation. And when the Lord came, the Lord Jesus Christ came, the gospel will be preached to all nations. We find this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Of course, over time, pride and presumption set in on the Jews. The seed of the woman, the elect, the godly, and the seed of Satan would dwell side by side in that nation of Israel, as the principle of election was never abrogated at all. It continued. The Greek, or Gentile, or barbarian world would soon be enveloped by the gospel beginning at Pentecost and arriving to our shores. Only traces of Gentiles would come in, like Rahab, Ruth, example in the Old Testament as the elect. And in the New Testament, the Syrophoenician woman we mentioned, the Samaritan woman. But as promised, one day, the Lord Jesus said that God seeks the worshippers who will worship not in a designated place, but those who seek Him in spirit and in truth, who worship God. The gospel at Pentecost will reach to the furthest ends of the earth. What it means is that the gospel is meant for the whole human race, Adam's seed, to hear. That is why there is missions and evangelism from the church. Will we not be part of it? Missions and outreach? We can see also that it can only be the gospel and salvation can only be appropriated or applied by faith. There is a condition though. See? As we read, the power of God for everyone, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There is a condition though. The gospel is for everyone who believes. No faith, no salvation. What is belief? It is not an assent or an agreement. For many people agree about the gospel. They say, oh, it's a very nice thing, it's a good thing. Of course, if they were in persecution for it, they'd say a different thing. But this day and age, such a popular term to be called a Christian, they readily agree and assent to it. Many people agree with us when we preach the gospel to them. They nod their heads, they smile. So what? We be happy, we see them smile. Good, it's a positive progress. But they are not saved. No, nothing short of trusting Christ and obeying Him is required. A sorrow for sinning against God is required. Not the sorrow for something wrong you did, yes, that might be good, but the sorrow towards sinning against God. We have offended God. We deserve God's judgment. And we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says his apostleship and ministry was to the obedience to faith. So you must obey the gospel. You must obey. Who says it's not required? You must obey what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus says to come to Him, to cast yourself upon Him. Do these hearers submit to Christ as Lord and turn to Him to be saved from the wrath of God to come? The wrath of God which is over our heads now? That is what it means. Do these hearers believe and obey the gospel? Do they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they submit to Him? Do they bow to Him? This is what it means in all that word means. Who believe. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's a trust from the heart. It's a holding on to what God says. And so that is so real and important to you that you will always want it. You want it to be part of you. None who believe are missing from the book of life role. It is for anyone who believes, irrespective of background, of race, of religion, of class, of creed, of culture, of age, sickly or healthy, of station in life, or male or female, or whatever. As long as you are a rational human, one who has mental faculties of mind. If you are human, if you believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, you will be saved. It is so encompassing that the only requirement is believing the gospel of Christ. Your works will not do. Your works of righteousness according to the law that was revealed to the people of Israel, they got it wrong through time because flesh overpowered them. But here, the gospel that has been revealed in and attested to, witnessed by the law and the prophets, it was already in the Old Testament, yet the eyes of faith, there was no eyes of faith to see it, to believe it. It must be believing in the Christ of the Bible. Do you believe with your whole heart that it matters more than anything else? The Old Testament also attests to the only condition of faith required. We have read this gospel wherein the righteousness of God is found embodied in Christ to save man is shown in the Old Testament scriptures. It was nothing new. We find in Romans chapter 3 verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, after showing the Gentile world is condemned because of his sin and idolatry and wanton unrighteousness, it goes to the Jews, failure even to obey, thinking that they could obey God's law. That same standard would judge them. Jew first, then the Gentile. So the Jew is not able to save himself. The Gentile is not able to save himself. That is why in Romans chapter 3 verse 21, Paul says, but there's something new, something different, something miraculous, something changing. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a payment, casting away from the wrath of God, a drawing the wrath of God away, propitiation, as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Before Abraham circumcised his son, he believed the promises of God for a great number of offspring, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Before circumcision, see, he was saved by faith. It was found in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 that we read, that righteousness has been revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It was found in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 that the proud is not upright. Meaning, he is not righteous in his life. Always, his works is disobeying God constantly. But the just shall live by his faith. That is what is written in Habakkuk. While the just, the righteous, are found obeying God, he must continue to live obeying God by faith, not depending on himself, but on the body of truth revealed to him and the God that he knows and believes in. He is not to be proud and rely on his works. So we conclude by saying this righteousness is always accompanied by faith, right from the beginning of believing and continues for the rest of our lives of faith. It never ceases, nor is never is left out, nor is unimportant anymore, or irrelevant or bypassed. It must remain with us all our days, from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Are you saved? If you are saved, you must continue to live by faith. The Galatians were in great danger in the book of Apostle Paul to the Galatians. They were in great danger being tempted by Judaizers to be Christians by faith and then continue in the works, and continue by living in works by their own righteousness. We come to see some temptations that do hinder the spread of the gospel. We are not unaware of Satan's devices and his agencies. He uses the anti-Christian persecution as his agency. He uses the anti-Christian teaching. He uses the anti-Christian seduction to try to thwart God's purposes in saving his people, in obstructing and destroying the church. And along with these, we find believers, we're talking about true believers, often face fear, discouragement and disappointment in preaching the gospel. They also face ridicule and mocking by their peers, their friends, by the world. Then there's this overpowering wisdom of the world and its power displayed, its seeming power that seems to overwhelm many a believer, especially when they see a lot, they watch a lot of TV, they watch a lot of articles in the YouTube, they read a lot. They seem so overwhelmed by the wisdom of the world. And then there are some who find in churches that there is a slowness of results of people being converted. Why so few people in the church? Why so people are disinterested in the gospel when we preach to them? They're anxious for results. And this is the mindset of the world, wanting things very quick. Or is this an indication of a distrust in God's method of evangelism, which is preaching the gospel as it is revealed to us? And often these are some of the temptations that hinder us, that hinder believers, hinder churches from wanting to do what is right in preaching the gospel. And we want to end by saying this thing, that we should be resigned as believers, as a church, to trust God to save by the gospel alone, wherein that great regenerating power of God in the gospel, which created the worlds, that raised Christ from the dead, is able and alone must save to the uttermost sinners. And we must regard the work that is finished by Christ, the Holy Spirit that has been poured out already to the church to empower it, the penalty for sins already paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the righteousness of Christ obeying God to the fullness in both spirit and in action. This has already been provided in the gospel. What remains for us is to be faithful to what is entrusted to the church, to preach the gospel as it is. We end by saying, let us abide by the same gospel that has saved so many generations. It is the glory of God that is at stake. When we see it like that, we will be very careful. We dishonor God. We shame the Lord when we rely on our own resources, when we rely on some change in the gospel and its method, thinking that we know better than God, thinking that our own wisdom will do better, will get better results than God. We must abide by the gospel that saves. Don't we want to glorify God? Then let us remain true to the gospel that we hold so dearly, that has saved so many of us. The salvation of the elect awaits the faithful preaching by faith of the gospel, the power of God to salvation. We need persevering patience. We need a trust in God. These two things remain with us: the gospel, that is the power of God to salvation. And isn't this a demonstration of a life of faith? The just shall live by faith, whereby by faith we will trust God to save sinners. And may God help us so.